Again, let us turn together this morning, once again, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1. Reading verses 1 through 17. At the end of the reading, you'll note there in the morning liturgy a brief response. This is an ancient response the church has given when the Gospel is read, recognizing that Christ himself is revealed to us here, and he speaks to us in those words. So at the end of the reading, I'll say the Gospel of the Lord, if you'd please respond with me, the praise to you, O Christ. Let us first of all then hear the Word of God, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Ruth, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Beloved, the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my dear friends, knowing your family tree has been and is still a very important part of being human. It's an important part of our human existence. We trace back our families as far as we are able. Of course, that is true across the board in all times and places and all cultures. No more true today for us as we live in an age in which at our very fingertips we are able to access genealogical records on Ancestry.com and so forth. The reason why knowing our family tree and knowing our genealogy is such a rewarding experience, so important for us, is because, of course, it links us to our past. But it also gives us meaning here in the present, as well as it pushes us forward into our own personal future. They are important. They are necessary. It's a part of being human that we all have father and mother and family, and we can all trace that. And what if we had access to a genealogy of the greatest person the world has ever known? We have that. We have that in Jesus Christ, genealogy, here in Matthew chapter 1. That does teach us as well of our own past as we are linked to Christ, of our own present as we belong to Him, and of our future as we will reign and rule with Him forever and ever. I want us to focus our hearts again upon this genealogy. We saw in the first place, two Lord days ago, that Matthew's great and grand purpose here is evangelism. He seeks to proclaim to his Jewish countrymen that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so forth. That he is that promised prophet and priest and king. He's the Christ. And he says that to us in our passage at the very end of verse 16, who is called Christ? That is the anointed one of God, the one sent. He was the promised one, of course. We see that in verse 1, where he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. All their promises are yes and amen in Christ. And he himself, even as Matthew organizes that genealogy, I showed you in verse 17 especially, that he organizes it in such a way to show us that Jesus is the beginning of a new creation. There is a new humanity that exists in him, those who trust in his name, who are recovered from a fallen world and who are renewed into his image. That was the first great purpose of this genealogy, but there's another one. And I want us to see here not the structure of how Matthew organizes Jesus' genealogy, but I want you to look at whom Jesus is linked to. Whom does Matthew deliberately say were the forefathers and foremothers of our Lord Jesus Christ? And when we see the names here, we see some that Matthew includes. Of course, he skips others deliberately. We see the great purpose that Jesus saves sinners. This great, simple, basic gospel proclamation that Jesus saves sinners. And really, that is the theme of the entirety of the Scriptures. Really, God saves sinners, but Jesus saves sinners. From the fall of Adam and Eve and their sin, all the way until Jesus comes back, all of human history and the whole purpose of Scripture is to show us that Jesus saves sinners. And Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, proclaims that in particular by saying this: Jesus saves sinners because his genealogy identifies him with sinners. Jesus comes from sinners, and therefore he is the Savior of those kinds of people, those sinners. Notice how he is identified as the Savior of sinners in this genealogy, with whom Matthew links him. You know, there in your sermon notes page, I'll just change the first two points to make them fit a little easier. But the first one is that he is identified with idolaters. Idolaters. Secondly, he is identified with the immoral. The immoral. Third and finally, with insignificance. Jesus Christ is identified with, he comes forth from idolaters, the immoral, and those who are insignificant in the world. And in saying so, Matthew is saying this again: Jesus Christ saves idolaters, the immoral, and those who are insignificant in the world. And may God, the Holy Spirit, teach us that today. In the first place, note then in that genealogy that Jesus saves sinners because he is identified with idolaters. And I pray and trust that that should be an obvious, simplistic point today. But it's the obvious things that are so often oblivious to us, the things that are in front of us that are so often far from us. We must recognize again that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that he is identified with even his own family tree, with idolatry. But doesn't it say here in verse 1 that he's the son of David? He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac and Jacob and Solomon, all these high and holy, pious saints of old. Well, yes, it says David, Abraham, and so forth. But recognize, as I trust you do, that these men were sinners. Of course, we should know all about Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Israelites, so pious and so holy that he doesn't even trust God himself for the promise that from him would come a son. And so he takes to himself another woman to create his own son of promise. Of course, we should know David, so pious and holy, the man after God's own heart, the Scripture says, but yet we should know that he who is the iconic king of all of Israel, all kings are measured by him. There he is with his eyes lusting, with his body committing adultery, with his devious mind conspiring to be party to murder itself. Shall I continue? Jacob, who trusts God so much that he sees his brother Esau coming, and so he puts his little children and his lesser loved wives in front of the receiving line that they might be a buffer between he and Esau. What about Solomon and all his wisdom, all of his wealth? All the nations come to him to hear his proverbs, but yet there he is with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Jesus saves sinners. But we see that most especially when you look in that genealogy of David as it recounts there the kings of Judah. These men worshipped idols. Most of them professed the Lord, but they also gave their hearts to other gods. Even Solomon, the great son of David. Note some of the names there. If you read in the book of First Kings and Second Kings, you'll read these names. You'll see these kings, men like Abijah, whose heart, as the text says in 1 Kings 15, was not wholly true to the Lord, his God. Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jotham, their idolatry ran so deep that they refused to take down the high places. Meaning in the Old Testament, religion and the old world, mountains and hills and high places were seen to be higher than the earth and closer to the gods, and so you would sacrifice and worship on a mountain to be closer to God. These kings who professed the Lord's name refused to remove those places of idolatry. Even Ahaz. Of Ahaz we read in the 2 Kings that he burned his own son as an offering. According to the despicable practices of the nations, he made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And the list goes on. The family tree is not looking so hot, is it? Filled with idolatry and sin. Now pause for a moment and think about that. And think about as Matthew, we saw before, he doesn't include every name that he could have included. He chooses some and he leaves out others deliberately to make a perfect structure of 14, as we see there. But think about Jesus' genealogy that he is identified with idolaters. How we, in our own imagination, our own wisdom, how we, if we were to devise a list like this of the greatest man, the Savior of the world, what kind of list would we come up with? We know that we would not write it like this. Because we think of kings and princes and presidents and leaders and those who are in places of power, we think of them as different than us, and we don't want them to be like us. And so we expect our presidents to have a team that cleanses their past and scrubs it all away. We have a president that we don't even know his college transcript. Do we really want to know? We have former presidents that the big debate was whether or not they inhaled while they were in college. We don't want them to be so dirty, so tainted, so full of sin. We want them to be different than us, a higher class than us. But Jesus Christ's genealogy, Jesus, is different. He actually identifies with his past that is so full of sin, Matthew doesn't scrub it over, doesn't clean it up. He lays it out in all of its bare, naked detail. In theological terms, we speak of Jesus when he comes to earth, the Son of God becoming Jesus in his mother's womb. That is described as his state of humiliation. The Son of God humbles himself, comes low, as we sang. He stoops down to see things upon the heavens and the earth. And in fact, Matthew's saying that his state of humiliation, becoming one with us and with sinners, began already in the Old Testament. His family tree, like yours and mine, is filled with absolute screw-ups, sinners, idolaters. And this should be a cause of celebration for us. As we identify with Jesus, as we trust in his name, as we love him with our hearts, we should celebrate not the fact that we are sinners, but that we have a Savior who himself saves us. Of all people, that Christ has delivered me from my sins. No matter what my sins are, no matter what my past is, there is a Savior for me. There is forgiveness available. There is one who identifies with me and that I can identify with. Tempted as us in every single point, yet without sin. He's like us in every point. He has flesh and blood like us, Hebrews 2 says. He's like us in everything. He can understand us, therefore, and sympathize in our weaknesses. We should be rejoicing in the fact that Jesus' family tree is so tainted. Because it says to us that he comes to remove those from us. The greatest ancient preacher, no doubt, John Chrysostom, preached a sermon upon this genealogy, actually five sermons upon this genealogy, and said this. The Son of God came into the world, quote, not to escape our disgraces, but to bear them away. And he went on to say that we stand amazed that the Son of God, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. We stand amazed not merely because of that fact, amazing enough as it is, but because he granted to have also such a family, being in no respect ashamed of our evils. This testifies to us of his immense love and grace and mercy. God himself came down, yes, but he came down to become a man and to be born of a sinful line filled with idolatry. He saves sinners because he is identified with our idolatry. Secondly, Jesus saves sinners because he is identified with the immoral. And in particular, note the inclusion of four women in the passage. Now, some would say to us, aha, there you go again, you traditionalists, you anti-women Christians. There you go again, pointing out the immorality of women and pointing them out in the text. Well, actually, ancient Roman and Jewish genealogies most often than not did not include women. And the fact that Matthew includes their names is a testament to the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That men and women are freed from sin to serve him. But that's not the point. The point, though, is the kind of women he includes. It's not just that he includes generic men, generic women. Notice the kinds of women he includes. You should see there, as you look at your Bible, you should highlight those names, circle them. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, that is. Children, let me explain it like this. I want you to think about your family, your mom, your dad, your brothers, and maybe some sisters. And you know, children, that your mom and your dad, that they also have brothers and sisters, moms and dads. aunts and uncles to you, grandmas and grandpas to you. That's what we call a family tree, a genealogy. Now, children, as you think about your family, and maybe you think about the holidays and maybe birthday parties and seeing other people in your family, as you get older, you start to learn that there are people in your family that possibly have done some pretty bad things. And there are people in your family that you may not talk to that much, that your mom and dad may never have yet even mentioned because of who they are, what they've done. Now, children, I want you to compare that with what we learn here about Jesus. The Bible, children, says amazing things Jesus saves. But it also tells us the other side. He saves sinners. Those people that we would not want to mention in our own family. Those people that we would see as having done some pretty bad things, bringing a bad reputation to our name. Matthew puts them all here, children. The sins that they committed are difficult to explain in a public place, and maybe your parents will do that later on or as you get older. But these people, children, did horrible, horrible things. But nonetheless, Jesus is their Savior. Jesus saves sinners. He came not to call righteous, He came to call the unrighteous. He came not because people are healthy and well, He said He came for those who are sick, who need a physician, who need a doctor. So who does He mention? You see there Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba, whom Matthew describes as the wife of Uriah in verse number 6. Rahab is a woman of faith, according to Hebrews 11. But yet she was also a notorious prostitute in the town of Jericho when Joshua and Caleb entered the city. Ruth, we know, was a godly woman, but yet she was also a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. She was outside of the kingdom of God. Before she, of course, professes her faith. Bathsheba was the adulterous lover of King David. And it's amazing how Matthew describes her not as Bathsheba, but as the wife of Uriah, because he was a Hittite, a Gentile, a dog, a sinner. She was married to a Gentile against the law of God, and there's David taking her in to his own home. But what illustrates the point of the immorality of Jesus' family tree most is the inclusion of Tamar, of whom we read in Genesis chapter 38 of the sordid affair, Judah and Tamar. Judah was the father, of course, of the kingly line of the Israelites. From him comes the kingship. David is in the line of Judah, and all the kings in Judah from him. But Judah was married to Shua's daughter, a Canaanite. The trouble already begins. They had three sons. Judah and this Canaanite daughter had three sons, and he had a daughter, Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. After dies, and then after the second son dies, Judah, promises to give his third son, his youngest son, Shelah, to take Tamar, to marry her, to take care of her, to provide for her. But Judah breaks his promise. And because he breaks his promise, it causes Tamar to dress up like a cult prostitute at the city gate. Why would she do this? She knew Judah was going to walk by and that he had certain temptations, that he would be attracted to her to provide for her, to have a son, to have a family, and so forth. And so she dresses up at the city gate, waits for him. He arrives, and lo and behold, as our genealogy says here, they have two sons, Perez and Zerah. No scrubbing of the past. No cleaning up the past. There it all is. That's the kingly line in all of its glory. And what is so remarkable about what Matthew is doing here is that he doesn't mention what we would consider the holy women of old, Sarah, Rebecca. He skips them. And he deliberately includes those who are notorious. Jerome, the great commentator, said 1600 years ago that Matthew deliberately did this to include only the women that Scripture reprehends, Gentiles, fornicators, and so forth. Why? Again, to prove and to point us to this great point, Jesus comes for sinners. He came to save and to call those who are wretched and vile and those who are worthless, those who are idolaters, those who are immoral, those who are utter sinners. What is your sin? What is your idolatry? What is your immorality? How deep does your sin go? How bad is your sin? Matthew says there's a Savior for you. Despite your sin, there's a Savior, there's a Redeemer, there's redemption, there's salvation for you. Because Jesus is identified with the immoral. Finally, and most briefly, notice this. Jesus saves sinners, according to Matthew, because he is identified with insignificance. Note again. We read of Abraham and David. We all know the Bible stories, Abraham and David. We read of Isaac and Solomon. We at least know the names. These are men whose names are recognized the world over. Great patriarchs, fathers of old. And then we read in verse 11 of King Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin in the Old Testament, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, was the last rightful king of the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonians came in 586 BC and plundered that southern kingdom. And then you read in verse 12, not only in verse 11 of he and his brothers, but in verse 12, you read of his line as it traces itself all the way down to Joseph, verse 16. Well, what's the significance of that? Matthew includes Jeconiah or Jehoiachin's brothers and his family line, not because of their significance, but in fact, because of their insignificance. We know nothing of Jehoiachin's brothers in Scripture. And in fact, we know nothing of Jehoiachin's line as it traces itself all the way down here to Joseph. These are insignificant people. These people have no names outside of this in Scripture, this passage itself. Jeconiah is taken away, and the true line of kings, the messianic kingdom itself, as it were, is cut off. There's nothing left. And Matthew includes this to show us that Jesus is identified with, he comes forth from those who are insignificant, those who are unknown, those who are worthless in the eyes of the world. This is what Paul goes on to say. This idea that Jesus identifies with insignificance. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The Son of God, rich in eternal glory, becomes poor for us. He humbles himself to be identified with losers like this and you and me. Sinners, idolaters, immoral, insignificant people. That we might become rich. We sang that, Psalm 113. He identifies with us. He raises those up from the who are poor from the ash heap and seats them with princes of the land. Note also with me, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. Here's how Paul described the Corinthian church. No doubt us as well. In terms of our being insignificant, but yet being redeemed. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Matthew is showing us that he saves not those who are full of good works, full of merits, not those who are so holy, not those who clean their lives up to look really good, not those who desire wholeheartedly heart, soul, mind, and strength, not those who are have nothing but a single-minded focus upon God and His glory. No. Jesus saves the opposite. He saves sinners. He does this that we might not boast. But as Paul says later, but that we can only boast in the Lord. This shows us the amazing, overwhelming, sovereign love and grace and mercy of God. He comes after the worthless. He comes after the idolaters who serve other gods, who serve themselves, not Him. He comes for those who are living lives of immorality. He comes for those who are utterly meaningless in the big scheme of things. Jesus saves sinners. Let me conclude with an appeal to all sinners. But I pray and I trust today that you know yourself to be a sinner. If you don't know that, I pray that you will hear that. You must love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. If you can't do that, you are under God's wrath and condemnation. But for all those who know themselves to be idolaters, for you and me who know ourselves to be selfish by nature, for you and me who know ourselves and we actually act in immoral ways, we say immoral things, for you and me who are insignificant, we're like a speck of dust to God, let's be honest. If the nations, the prophet says, are a drop in the bucket, what does that make us? A molecule. Let me appeal to you who know yourselves to be sinners, not to be afraid of coming to Christ. We can easily talk ourselves into not coming to Him, often not relying upon Him, not trusting in Him because of our sins. We're not good enough. We're not worthy enough. We're not prepared enough. But listen to this. There's a wonderful quote from a great Puritan, David Dixon, who said this about our passage. No man or woman or child, no man should be afraid to offer himself to be engrafted as a branch in Christ, because Christ has been pleased to be a branch of poor Ruth, a Gentile, as well as of rich Boaz, of unlearned persons as well as learned, of ignoble and mean, that is, base and simple persons, as well as kings, yea, and of persons blotted with notorious faults, as Rahab and Tamar. no less than of holy patriarchs and prophets such as Abraham and Isaac. Let me appeal to you to give yourselves to Christ, to go to Him with all of your sins. He knows them already, but He's promised to receive you. Give yourselves to Christ to be implanted as a branch to His spiritual family tree. And like I mentioned at the beginning, in doing this, by identifying ourselves with Jesus, we will know our past. Our past is Christ. For to me to live as Christ, to die as gain. To be plugged into Him, to be planted into Him like a branch into a tree, is to know our significance now. We are significant to Him. We are the apple of His eye. And it is to know our glorious future, that we one day will be in fullness, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. We will receive the overwhelming lavishness of eternal glory and praise and honor. Pray that you would know today by true faith that Jesus saves sinners, and that you can say with your own heart, "Of whom I am chief." Amen.